I want to pause on our study through Colossians. I've not had a piece all week about proceeding on that this week, and so we're going to go a different direction. This afternoon after lunch, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper and take communion. And so what I'm going to try to look at is bread. Bread. Any of y'all like bread? Some of them restaurants, you can just go and eat the bread, right? You don't even need the meal. Oh, Charlie's, I got some good bread. Y'all know bread shows up a whole lot in the Bible. You do a word search for the English word bread. Someone else counted for me. 330 times. Care to take a guess the first time it's mentioned? Before manna. Before then. It was right after the fall. God created Adam, put him in the garden, created Eve. He was to keep the garden, right? All manner of trees, all sorts of fruit. And there's one he was told not to eat. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he ate. And then God pronounced a curse upon mankind. They sinned. And the wages of that sin is death. And so in Genesis 3, God speaking unto Adam says, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." So bread, this was the food. And bread is often used as a general term, but sometimes it's very specifically talking about what we think about as bread. It was the food that this now mortal man, who's been condemned to die, is going to eat all the days of his life. Now, y'all ever gone out to a bread tree and picked some bread? No, they got something called bread fruit, but that don't really count, right? Bread involves a lot of labor, right? There's a field that has to be plowed and planted and later sown. And then the grain's harvested and then beaten out and then milled down and then added with some other stuff and baked. And sometime, 9 to 10 months down the road, you may have a bite or something. Right, there's a lot of labor associated with bread as opposed to, you think of things growing on a tree, how much effort you got to put out there?
Climbing.
Maybe. Not much, right? It's near instant. All right. And specifically, it's in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. For how long? Till you return to the ground. Adam was made from dust. He's going to go back to dust. That's the end result for mankind. All right, so you've got bread here. It's talking about a natural food, but it requires some labor and some toil and some effort, and you're going to be eating it until you die. Bread shows up again over in Genesis chapter 14. We're going to fast forward really quickly here, about 2,000 years. All right? Y'all know that you can get the precise math between the fall and Abraham. Those real boring chapters of the genealogies. Yeah? Well, God gives you enough information in there to do math. That's fun, right, kids? All right? You can go from father to son and see the interval of time, and you can add up each one to see. Because God's given you the passage of time. And so Abraham was born in 2008 years after Abraham was created. All right? I'm not speculating. I'm telling you. That's what the math adds up to. He gave you that. We don't follow cunningly devised fables, right? Disney stories and a lot of fairy tales start with long, long ago or in a faraway galaxy or something. So you're way off over there and we don't really know. No, this is, here's where it is. And you go forward, da-da, 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 man by man, year by year, and you can track it all the way to Christ. Right? That's what it's all leading up to, ultimately. Not to give away the ending, but it is. So fast forward 2,000 years. You've got a creation in the beginning, God. You've got Adam fell. You've got the introduction of bread. And then fast forward 2,000 years. And now Abraham is a grown man. He is in Canaan. He's parted company with his nephew, Lot. Lot has chosen to go live over near these wicked cities, right? And so there's some kings that come and they invade and they take over and capture the inhabitants of those wicked cities. And poor little old Lot, he's carried away. And so after Abraham hears about it, he gathers up his servants. He's got 300 some odd trained servants in his own household. Right? He's a fairly wealthy fellow. And they go chasing down this army and whoop them. Like, absolutely demolish them, so much so that they're running away from them for about 75 miles. Y'all go get your map out when you're looking at Genesis. It'll make it more intense for you. This was not a, hey, we went a mile down the road and we got our cousin back by deceit. No, they went 100 miles, tracked them down, and then beat them, and then they're like fleeing from them for a long, long way. All right, so they get them and they're coming back, and you have this scene in Genesis 14 where somebody we've never heard of comes on the scene. His name is Melchizedek. So in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's the same city that would later be known as Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, the possessor of the heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. So Abraham gave a tenth of that spoils. He had all this wealth and stuff from whooping up on this big old army, because that army had conquered basically the whole region before they were heading home. And Abraham and his little band had whooped them. And how'd they do that? Because God delivered them into their hand. I mean, we know the story of Gideon, right? When he had a big group of folks and they're going to fight off their invaders. Well, God says, no, there's too many of them. Too many, too many. And he did this purging out to there's just a few, just about 300. And then they whoop them, and guess what? The little group can't take any credit for it, right? It's God gets all the credit. All right, so Melchizedek, that word means king of right, king of righteousness. He's literally the king of the city, Salem, which means peace. So the king of righteousness, who happens to be the king of peace, brings forth bread and wine to celebrate a victory of God, delivering one of his lost children, because Job was a righteous man. He put himself in bad situations. And you see this in the New Testament, that the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous out of the hands of the ungodly. So God delivered his little lost person from captivity and in bondage and freed him. And so you have one bringing out bread and wine to celebrate and commemorate what great things God has done. All right, king of priest, king of peace, king of righteousness. Not only is he king, he was a priest of the Most High God, bringing forth bread and wine. And I'm going to introduce quite a few of these little scenes, vignettes, whatever you want to think about, and hopefully we'll be able to tie it all together before the end of this. So I'm not going to linger on too much. Go later in Genesis, a few hundred years, you're down a couple generations. You've got Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob had a whole bunch of boys, right? Well, his favorite one was who? Who was Jacob's favorite son? He had a coat of many colors. Joseph, right? Well, Joseph, not the popular fellow with his brothers, winds up being sold into slavery. Right? I know y'all are mean to your siblings sometimes. Never sell your siblings into slavery. It's just, don't you don't do it. Right? Okay. All right. So, his brothers were wrong and wicked in what they did. All right, but later at the end of Genesis, you'll see that God had done it all on purpose. He meant it. They meant it for evil. God had meant it for good, because he was going to deliver all of Joseph's brothers and family out of death and give them food, because there was going to be a famine, right? And if you're reading in Genesis 47 and verse 13, well, we'll start in 11. Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. Now, they have been in Canaan, and they've come down to Egypt, and Joseph gave them a place in the best of the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and his father's household with bread according to their families. And 13, and there was nourished, verse 13, and there was no bread in all the land. That's a pretty big statement. No bread. That's not little bread. No bread in all the land. For the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by the reason of the famine. All right? So you have a brother who suffered because of his brother's sins, who's now in a position of authority and power to bring his family to him, to nourish them, to provide for them, to provide them what the world could not give, but what God had prepared for him. We've got the feeding of bread. Okay? Keep y'all hang with me. We're gonna hit a few more of these and then we'll try to unpack some of this. All right. Go forward to Exodus. All right. So we know that Joseph, well, as long as Joseph was alive, things were good in Egypt. But eventually there arose up a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. All he knew is Joseph's kin have now multiplied like rabbits. They are all over the place, and there's more of them than us. And if somebody invades us, they may join them with that army, and we're going to be in trouble. So we need to put them down, right? To put them under our thumb. They put them into slavery. They give them hard tasks. They try and tell the midwives that you need to kill these boy babies. We don't want them to be soldiers. Midwives ignore them. And the harder they afflicted them, the more they grew. And God had told Abraham, oh yeah, by the way, that your descendants who are going to have this land that I promised you are going to go through a really hard time for about 400 years. And then they're going to come out and come back to this land. So they're going through that as God had told them. And then God sends Moses to lead them out. And God does all these wonders and miracles as he's decimating the land of Egypt. You know, frogs and lice and plagues and sickness. Hail mingled with fire. I mean, just wiping out Egypt, right? And what's the last plague? The firstborn of all the Egyptians. Everyone in every house is going to die. Now, no one in the Hebrew houses is going to die, but they're given instructions on what they need to do to make sure. What is that? They're to kill. Right. They're going to have a lamb. It's going to be called the Passover lamb. They're going to kill him. And they're going to paint his blood on the doorway. And when the destroying angel comes through, you'll see that blood, and he's going to pass over that house. That household has been covered by the blood of that lamb. And so if you look in Exodus chapter, I think it's 12, they're given instructions, 12 and 7. They shall take the blood and strike it on the side posts and on the upper post of the house, wherein they shall eat it. So they kill the lamb, they're eating it. They shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. All right. So they're eating that lamb, and they're eating that unleavened bread while waiting for this destroying angel to come through. And it's going to wipe out all the firstborn of the Egyptians. It's going to all spare them. And at the same time God is giving them instructions to do this, he's also telling them, you're going to have a feast every year going forward to commemorate this. And leading up to this feast, this Passover feast, you're also going to put away all leaven out of your house for a whole week. You can see that down in verse 15 in that same chapter. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put the leaven out of your houses. For whomsoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So unleavened bread. Leaven is the yeast or the stuff that causes bread to rise up. Right? You add something to it and then it bubbles up. It changes it. You have a chemical reaction and it rises. Right? We know from the New Testament Jesus would use that expression of beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And his disciples initially didn't get it. They're like, is he saying this because we forgot to take bread on the ship? And he's like, no. They eventually understood that he was referring to the leaven of what the Pharisees add to the truth. All right? If you add something to the truth, is it still true?
No.
No, you've changed it, right? And so he's warning them about alterations to true doctrine, to the truth. And so here, when you've got unleavened bread, it's always a picture of just that, just the truth. All right? You're not adding in man-made stuff, man-made inventions, man-made twists and turns. And so you've got this Passover lamb that's going to be eaten with unleavened bread. There's going to be a remembrance given it. You're not going to have any leaven in your house that whole week. And it's going to be really both looking backwards to this event in Egypt. But the Passover lamb, we also later understand, is looking forward to what? To Christ. And it's a picture. All right, it's a type and a shadow. All right, y'all ever been outside on a sunny day? What do you have underneath your hand? Sun's behind you. A shadow, right? Which is more real, your hand or the shadow? Your hand, right? Well, the Passover lamb, with sparing them from the destroying angel in Egypt, that's just the shadow. It's the shape or form of something that's real. The real is Jesus. All right, it's pointing to something that would come after. And so there's this remembrance that would be occur and continue and continue and continue until Christ comes. All right, fast forward a little bit. We're now out of Egypt. We're in the wilderness. We've been gone a month, and we've now run out of bread, right? Food, right? And people are upset. This is chapter 16. They're mad. Like, they are mad. Like, they are so mad at Moses and Aaron. They're popping off saying, you know, it would have been better if God had just killed us back in Egypt, because at least there we were full. We were sitting by the flesh pot, so we had, you know, had some meat, had some food. We did eat bread unto the full. For you, Moses and Aaron, have brought us forth into this wilderness, into this desert, to kill us with hunger. You think they were mad? Think they were panicked? Yeah. Very mad, very panicked. All right, well, what does the Lord say? Verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And you all know what happens, is that the Lord sends manna, and that's what they wind up eating for the next 40 some odd years. Well, do you know what manna means? The Hebrew word manna?
What is it?
Yeah, what it means. What is it? So if we were to walk out and say, what is it? That's what manna is. They didn't know. They'd never seen it before. No one had seen it before. It was a small little round ball about the size of a coriander seed, if y'all do any cooking. And they'd go take it back. They'd have to go pick it up by hand. And you had to get up in the morning before the sun got hot. Because when the sun got hot, you know what happened to it? It just melted away. Right? You had to go out and pick up your daily bread, take it back, and you grind it, and you bake it into, you know, some form of bread, a little cake, a loaf or something. And it was very light. Tasted like oil. Right? It was nourishing. It was good. Everything they needed, all their vitamins and minerals that they needed, they were sustained by this bread from heaven. Right? But there was still some labor involved with it, right? They had to go out and pick it up every day. They couldn't get enough for tomorrow, right? What would happen if they held over some of their bread they baked? It'd grow worms and stink. All right? Y'all ever get something out of the fridge? You're like, does this stink too bad to eat? Right? Well, this stinks too bad to eat. All right? Except for one day of the week, right? The day before the Sabbath, they'd get 2 days worth of rations, and it would keep for 2 days, right? So the Lord's providing them their daily bread from heaven. All right. Y'all still with me? Still talking about bread. Go fast forward, you know, another couple hundred years. They get into the land of Canaan. It's in the time of the judges, and there's a young lady named Ruth, right? Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, had left Bethlehem. You know what the word Bethlehem means? House of bread. Yeah. They had left Bethlehem, the house of bread, and gone over to Moab because there was a famine. And they thought they'd be able to eat over there. Well, in the process of that, Naomi loses her husband. Her two sons, who marry local gals, they both die. And so Naomi's here with her two daughters in the land where she's got no kin. And she decides that she is going to go back home. And this is in Ruth 1:7. Says that she decided. All right, let's find it. There it is. After Judges, Ruth 1:7. She arose with her daughter-in-laws that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Right? It's a recognition of where their sustenance, their ability to eat, the source is always the Lord. Now, Moab was an enemy of Israel. And this is actually, remember old Lot, the guy who was captured by the bad guys that Abraham got back? Right? He had a bad incident with his daughters, and he wound up having two incestuous sons. One of them, from that, grew the nation of Moab. So these are kinfolk, but they were always enemies of Israel. And so they left the house of bread, went out here into the world, if you will, suffered some great consequences with the loss of the husband and sons. And so now she's journeying back because the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. All right. One more from the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, start in verse 1 and we'll jump down to 13. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. So our subject, who are we addressing? The Lord, addressing the God. Jump down to 13. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, an herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. So oil to make his face shine, wine to make glad his heart, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. These are the Lord's blessings. He's providing these natural blessings, and we're going to pull out that there's a spiritual application for all of these, and I hope I can tie it all together. I know I'm pulling a lot of threads here, and it's just, whew, y'all hang with me. All right, go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is now on the scene. We're about 4,000 years since Adam was created, right? Jesus has come. He has been baptized by John the Baptist. And he has an encounter where he goes out and he doesn't eat anything for more than a month. For 40 days, he has had no food, no water. He's out with the wild beasts. And then to top it all off, Satan comes on to test him, to tempt him. And what's the first thing he asks him when the tempter came to him? This is Matthew 4, verse 3. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus, though fully God, was fully man. He was hungry. He was weak physically. This would have been a grave temptation for you and I. If we hadn't had anything pass our gums in 40 days, if we were still alive. But he answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And this is when Moses is given a recap of what's going on in the wilderness, and about how y'all tested God, and you murmured and you complained against him, and he sent you food from heaven, bread from heaven, right? And it's so that you would learn. That he was providing it every day, that you would learn that you don't live by natural bread alone, but by the word of God. That who is ultimately sustaining you every day? It's not the natural bread that you're eating. It's God. Wherever you have that bread that you're consuming, your food, he's the provider of it. Sometimes we get this kind of blinder image of, oh, I'm in control, I've got this plan, I'm able to just kind of do it all by myself. And you forget that everything that you're doing is dependent on him continuing to sustain you. All right? Did you have one more breath? Did you rise from your bed? Right? Everything that you do, he's the one who is sustaining you. Right, it's by his word alone. All right, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Go forward a little bit to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's given the model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. All right? It's an acknowledgement that God's reigning. He's the throne. He's on the throne. His will is going to be done. Lord, we need you to sustain us for one more day. Right? I'll ask for tomorrow's bread in advance. I recognize I'm dependent on you today. Now, question for you. Is this only referring to natural food? I sure don't think so. Well, let's go to John chapter 6, and this is where we're going to linger. This is where I've been wanting to get to. John chapter 6, and we're going to see Jesus unpack this concept of bread. John chapter 6. All right. Jesus is going to cross over the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. And there's going to be a great multitude that followed him. They'd seen miracles. They'd seen what he'd done. They'd seen him heal the diseased. He goes up into a mountain. He sits with his disciples. This is near the time of the Passover. And I'm going to be kind of paraphrasing for the sake of time. It's a long chapter. Please go back and read it word for word as you get an opportunity. Jesus looks up and he sees this great company has come unto him. There's a whole bunch of people. Later, I'll give it a head count. It was at least 5,000 men. All right, so how many women and children are there? We don't know. But we know that they've got at least a head count of 5,000 men. That's a great company. And then Jesus turns to his disciple, Philip, says, Philip, where are we going to buy bread that we can feed these? Now, you can just imagine, Philip, you ever had a boss ask you to do something you didn't know how it was going to be done? Yeah, this would be daunting. All right, you got a massive, I don't know if I've been in front of 5,000 people before. You ever been at a place where there's been 5,000 one time? Maybe a football game or something? You ever had a vendor come down, all right, you going to feed these folks? Get everybody a hot dog? What are you thinking? Oh, my goodness. That's exactly what Philip does. How can we pay that? And this he did this because he was testing Philip. He knew exactly what he was going to do. Philip said, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for thee. Now, we think of pennies. We think of little denomination, right? When Jesus would use an illustration about a day laborer, the good master paid him a penny for a day's work. All right, so let's think about minimum wage. If you're making about $8 an hour and you work 8 hours, what's that, about $64? All right, so you take that over 200 days, what's that, about $12,000? Philip's saying there's about $12,000 wouldn't be enough to buy food for everybody, and then if we did, everybody just have a little bit. Like, he's panicking at the logistics of it, right? Is God able to prepare a table in the wilderness? Is he able to feed his people? Yeah, absolutely. But Philip wasn't thinking about God. He was thinking about, oh my goodness, he just asked me to do this. What am I going to do? Right? Now, Andrew, this is Peter's brother, pops up and says, we got a boy here. He's brought his lunch. He's got 5 barley loaves. All right, barley type of bread. And 2 small fishes. But then he asked the obvious question, but what are they among so many? Jesus tells them, make them sit down. They sat down in the grass. You can get the head count, it's about 5,000. Jesus took those loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed to his disciples. His disciples started giving out. So the Lord's taking, he's breaking, and now they're passing out. And you know what they have at the end? More than what they started with. They gathered up 12 baskets of fragments, of leftovers. The Lord took this itty bitty little bit, and he fed this massive multitude, so much so that they couldn't eat it all. A super abundance. You had this one source, and it's enough to feed all of them with more to spare. That's pretty amazing, right? Now, what's the reaction of some of the folks in the audience who've seen this? They say, whew, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. You think, well, that's a good thing that they recognize that. But Jesus, he knows what their plan is. Verse 15, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed into a mountain himself alone. These folks were looking at Jesus like the goose that lays the golden egg. We just got a free meal. If we make him king, this will continue. We won't have to work. Like, they're looking at him for a carnal blessing. The health, wealth, prosperity. He's healing folks who are sick. He's feeding us. We want this guy to be king. Things will be great. But y'all know that's not how Jesus structured his kingdom. Right? That was not the role that he was coming to fulfill, but that's what they were looking for. And so it leads to the scene where Jesus is walking on the water in the middle of the night. Do you know why he's doing that? It's because he's getting away from this crowd. Okay, it's a slipping away. He goes up into the mountain by himself. His disciples are down by the seashore still. And he tells them, you see this in other Gospels, y'all go across to the other side. And so they do. Jesus doesn't come down until it's dark. Right, and a bad wind's blowing on the sea, the lake, right? 8 miles across, and so they're going across. They're not going the full way, because when they get to the other side, the folks who had been left behind are going to be able to see the boat and see that Jesus didn't take another boat because there's only one over there. But they'd been rowing 25 or 30 furlongs. That's about 3 miles or so, and they ain't making much headway because the wind is blowing in their faces. But then who do they see walking along the water? Jesus, right? Can a man, just a man, do that? No. Right? Those who say, well, Jesus was just a good man. No. Fully God, fully man. He's walking along. They're scared, right? You're out in a boat and someone's walking up to you. You'd be scared too, right? We were fishing the other day, right? If someone come walking on the water, that'd be distressing, right? He says, it is I, be not afraid. They willingly received him into the ship, and immediately, the ship was at land where they went. Where they'd been trying to get to, Jesus is now there. And guess what? They're now there, where they couldn't get to on their own. Now, the day following, the people who'd been left behind, they saw there wasn't another boat over there. They knew that the disciples had left. They knew that they'd saw him go and Jesus wasn't with them. Now, there had been some other boats that had come over after Jesus had given thanks and started handing out the bread. And so they took those ships and they went over there. And they asked him, Rabbi, Master, how'd you get here? And he tells them the truth. He tells them what they don't want to hear, but what's in their heart. He says, verily, verily, or truly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You had a free meal. You wanted me to be king so you could keep having free meals. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, your natural food, right? Instead, labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Right? He's got God the Father's stamp of approval. He's got his seal, right? To give everlasting life. And so, you know, they heard him. They're kind of trying to understand, okay, well, what do we do? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answers, says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. What's he telling them? To believe on Jesus, to trust him. Now, these guys think they're clever, right? And they say, well, what sign are you going to give us that we might believe, that we might see and believe? Now, what have these folks already seen? They'd seen the miracles of healing all the diseases. That's why they came unto him, and they've seen him multiply a little bit to feed a massive number of people. But you can see what they're getting at. What signs show us this that we may see and believe? What doest thou? What work are you doing? What dost thou work? For, you know, just for an example of a sign, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. All right? While they were in the wilderness, did the Israelites have to grow crops? They have to harvest it? Did they have to beat it out? No, they had grain delivered to them. And so this is kind of their suggestions that, well, you know, we wouldn't mind this being the sign. You know, they were fed every day. What sign are you going to show us? And so then Jesus starts to unpack the spiritual truth. These are what we've been talking about here is just kind of keeping it at the basic natural level. All right? Generally talking about natural food. So Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." All right? Manna was not the true bread from heaven. It's like that shadow, right? It's pointing to something, but it's not the real. "But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." All right? That gave is in the past tense, Moses back then. That giveth is right now, as he's speaking. It's present tense. "Thy Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world." All right? So, the bread of God, that's a title. It's a symbol. It's a role. The true bread of heaven is Jesus himself. Okay? He comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Without bread, all the way back to Adam's day, if they didn't have bread, they would die. And because of sin, eventually they die anyway. But here, this true bread comes down from heaven and it gives life. And it's not a life that will be taken away. It's a giving of eternal life, which is what he said before. "Now they still didn't understand, for they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us that bread." Hey, what? That bread sounds pretty good. That sounds like the new Wonder Bread. We want this bread. Right? Going forward, you give us that bread. And then Jesus just makes it plain for him. "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." All right? He's the bread. Jesus is the bread of life. He is, and again, we're going to try and tie all this together, Lord willing. But he's the culmination. He's the point. He's the focus. He is the bread of life. And what he does is he sustains. He maintains. Those who come to him will never hunger and will never thirst. But there are some there who'd heard him speak, heard him teach. Who's the best preacher who've ever existed? Jesus himself. Who's done the most amazing miracles of anybody who's ever existed? Jesus himself. And yet, after seeing him and seeing what he did, they still didn't believe. Why? Verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Right? He that cometh to me will never hunger. He that believeth on me will never thirst. Well, who's going to come? All that the Father had given to the Son shall come to him. Why were these not coming? Why were these not believing? Because the Father hadn't given them to the Son. You cannot produce faith on your own. If you have faith, it's because God has given it to you. Okay? "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." How's that for comfort? How's that for security? Father's given to the Son. All that he's given come to Christ. And Christ doesn't cast a single one out. "For I came down from heaven," right? The bread of life, the true bread of life comes down from heaven. "I came down from heaven." Is he just a man? No! Can any man say that? "I came down from heaven"? No! "I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Right? Father's will, he is united and obedient unto that. What's the Father's will? "This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing." I love that verse. I say it a lot. That's okay. "Of all that he's given me," so he's given me a definite group of people, I'm not going to lose one. I lose nothing. But should raise it up at the last day, right? That true bread that gives eternal life, he raises it up at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. And that may is not a question of whether they will. It happens because of Jesus, right? He is going to perform the act of laying down his life, and they will have eternal life, right? That's the Father's will. Who's going to see and who's going to believe? Those that the Father gives to the Son, they are going to come. Now the Jews, they heard this and they're thinking still very naturally, what is this guy talking about? I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Don't we know his mama and daddy? Isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? How's he say I came down from heaven? He says, murmur not among yourselves. And murmur is grumbling. You know, they've got some upset folks here in the audience. Jesus says, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Right? So the general rule is nobody's going to come unless it's the Father active and involved and drawing them unto him. Except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone that the Father draws, Jesus will raise up at the last day. There's not a gap here. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Right? What has to happen first? You have to be taught by God. You learn of Christ by God. This is the new birth, being born again by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Who reveals the things of God to you? God Himself. Right? Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Some folks will read that and say, well, if you just believe, you'll get eternal life. No. He that believeth on me hath. That means right now. Right? To believe, you must be alive. Right? Dead doesn't do anything. Dead in trespasses and sin, you got nothing you're doing. Not spiritually. But he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's the Father coming and teaching. Right? He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. That source. That sustenance. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Well, they were eating natural bread. I mean, it was bread delivered by God, but did it make them live forever? No, they all died. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Shadow, the real, right? I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now, is that world occurring to every single human who's ever lived? No, because that would contradict what I talked earlier about who's the Father given the Son. Right? But this world, unlike the Jews are pretty bigoted at this point. Alright? They thought that nothing about God and any of His promises applied to anybody but the Jews. And it was kind of reasonable for them to understand that because it was the oracles of God were given to the Jews and the promises of the Old Testament were written specifically for them. There's hints in there that it included outsiders, that's us. But here you've got the world is often used as synonymous for including the Gentiles. Right? So you've got this broadening of not just you in the narrow sense, but including all of God's family. Right? I give my life. My bread, the bread that I give is my flesh. All right? So your symbol here has gone beyond just Jesus himself, but his flesh, his body, right? His humanity, that he has condescended down from heaven to take on human form so that he is able to die, right? He's being broken, right? That's the picture that we're going to look at in the Lord's Supper. The Jews, therefore, now they're striving. First they were grumbling, now they're striving among themselves.
How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, we had bread. We had some barley bread. We had some fish. Not, you know, yesterday. That was good. Now this guy is saying we got to be cannibals? This doesn't make any sense to us. He's crazy.
And Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Are we talking about literally eating Jesus' body? No, we're not in carnal eating, you know, that base level natural food stuff anymore. He's talking at a spiritual, symbolic level, okay? Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat, indeed. My blood is drink, indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Right? There is a close connection between Christ and his children, between those that he died for and himself. The indwelling. That's he's in you and you are in him. And you are a close, active participant of the sacrifice of his body. Okay, and I'm going to try and unpack that a little bit more, but I'm going to try and get through this chapter. This is the bread. The living Father hath sent me, in verse 57, I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And these things he taught in a synagogue as he was in Capernaum. And many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. That word hard means tough. Like chewing on rawhide, like hard. What does this mean? Right? Who can know it? Who can hear it? And when his disciples, when Jesus knew that his disciples were murmuring, he says, Does this offend you? Does this cause you to trip up? What? And if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. Now he said, I come down from heaven. Now he's talking about after the resurrection, how is he going to return? He's going to ascend, right? He ascends back up into heaven. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. So he is speaking things not at the carnal level, but he's speaking things at a spiritual level. And if you're only carnal, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, you ain't going to get it. You can't get it. That's why they wouldn't believe. There are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning they which were that believe not and who should betray him. And so he's got this large group of followers. I mean, they've gone across the sea to where he's in the desert place, and now they've gone across the sea again to where he's walked away, and they're following him, but they still don't believe that he is who he says he is. But what do they want? They want stuff. They want to feel good now. They want to have food. They want to have health. They want to have the security. Any of y'all treat Jesus like this sometimes? Like that genie? Like, here's what I want. Give it to me. Make it better here and now. But Jesus is talking about something way better than that. Right? That which he gives, I mean, those are all just kind of piddling. He's talking about life eternal, ongoing, without end, with him and in his presence. Right? Verse 65 says, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And so what was the reaction? Is he's teaching this hard spiritual lesson that he's not going to be the king that just rains out presents and gold on them now. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said to the 12, right, he had chosen the 12 apostles, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he said, you know, have I not chosen you, and one of you is a devil or a traducer? And he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. All right, go over to Matthew 26. And hopefully we'll start putting a bow on this. Matthew 26,
In verse 17, you are very close to Jesus' arrest and then crucifixion. But what he's going to do before he allows that to happen is he's going to observe the Passover feast one last time. And he's going to institute a new feast of remembrance or a new memorial. Matthew 26, we'll start reading in verse 17. It's now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember how we learned earlier about the Passover? That we're going to have a week where there was no leavened bread in the house. It's the first day of that week. And they come and ask Jesus, where are we going to observe the Passover? And he tells them, you're going to follow this guy, and he's going to lead you to an upper chamber that's all ready for us. And so they do. And so you can jump down to verse 26. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them, and said, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. So you have this culmination of where you've got the Passover lamb and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that have been observed for a long time. 1600 years. And it's all been pointing up to this moment. To here he comes, the real Passover. The real one who had the pure doctrine, the truth, the one who taught with authority. And he's revealed that his body is like that bread. And that he has given a ordinance, an institution, a command to his church to observe this until he comes again. So it's both forward looking of we're going to do this until Christ comes, and backward looking as we're looking back to this key moment in time when something monumental happened. When the God of creation came down, took on human flesh, and offered that body as a sacrifice. And what did his disciples have to do with that bread? He took that bread, he break it, and his disciples eat it. Right? They were a participant in this. All right. Here's the hard part. We're going to try and tie all this back quickly. It was by the sweat of Adam's face that he would eat bread. What was described in the Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus is praying that his sweat was coming out like it was big old drops of blood. It wasn't literally blood, but it was sweat. It was the effort, it was the energy, it was the labor, right? And again, bread had to be planted and grown and all this effort that had to go through. How long had this plan been in place? The Father had had this plan in agreement with the Son since before the world was even formed. And here it is coming now to fruition, to the culmination where you have this body that He is going to lay down and He is going to take the punishment that was due to Adam and all of his descendants, which was death. He was going to bear it. But not just for Adam's sin, but for the sins of all of his people. All of the ones that the Father gave him, bear him at one time. He was going to allow his body to be broken for that. And when we talk about broken, and we know his legs, his bones weren't broken. That was a prophecy. There'd be no bone broken. But his hands were pierced with nails. His side was pierced with a spear. His forehead was punctured with a crown of thorns. His back was lacerated with whips. He was punched. He was kicked. I don't know about kicked. He was slapped. He was buffeted about. And ultimately allowed himself to die. Bearing as the new Adam. You had the first Adam who brought sin into the world by his one action. And death passed upon all men for all have sinned. And you've got the new Adam, the new figurehead, of whom bore the wrath, and by his one offering brings life eternal for all. That bread of life. You've got Abraham meeting with Melchizedek. Right? We know that Jesus follows that type of Melchizedek. He is that King of Peace, the King of Righteousness, the one who comes out with bread and wine in a celebration of what great victory that God has done. Is not our Lord's table a celebration of the victory of what great things God has done? And who is with us when we meet? The King of Peace, the King of Salem, right? The King of Righteousness. And he's the bread. As we celebrate the captives, you and I, who were delivered, given freedom, of which no man could do. And he accomplished it. Joseph, the brother who suffered because of the sins of his brethren. Do we have an elder brother who suffered because of our sins? Did we get spite and retribution from that brother? We had forgiveness and grace. And providing for us what the world can't give, he sustains us daily, now and indefinitely. In his presence, drawn to him, fed with bread, forgiveness and grace after he's gone through the suffering. And what is he lifted up to a position? Lord! Moses, we talked about that lamb. We talked about that bread. That Jesus is that perfect Passover lamb. Right? He had no spot. He had no blemish. He had no sin. And his blood covers all of his people. This, that family, that household of God, they're covered by it. And his doctrine is pure. And that feast, that feast of Passover pointed to that event, but points forward to Christ, where he would lay down his life, and then that blood would truly cover us. There's not a question mark. There's not a sin that can escape it. It's perfect. Got that manna from heaven, as you described there in John chapter 6. That manna from heaven, something that was given by God to sustain them as long as they were in the wilderness. When did the manna stop? When they were brought into the promised land. When will God stop giving you daily grace and daily fellowship with Him here? When you get it perfectly there. Right? It doesn't end. It gets better. Right now you get it in small doses. But if He's the bread and you want to dwell with Him, where is He? What makes heaven so great? It's not the streets of gold. It's not the mansions. All that's kind of like curtains. It's Him. It's our Lord. Ruth, as Naomi's returning back to the household of bread, the family of bread, she's recognizing the Lord has visited His people and given them bread. Has the Lord visited His people and given them bread? Yeah, He gave them Christ. It's the Lord giving it. We have the oil there in Psalm 104 and the wine and the bread that strengthens your body, makes your face glad and your face to shine. All right? We know that wine is a picture for the blood of Christ, which was spilled, which was poured out, which all the way to His death. And by His body, you're strengthened. Jesus said, "The man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, who is the Word of God." Jesus, in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." Right? Jesus is the real bread. He is the Word. He is what you and I need at all times. Give us this day our daily bread. Give me Jesus! Give me more of you. More about Jesus, what I know. That's where the source is. It's not because, "Jesus, I want you so I can have the Camaro and I can have the whatever." Right? He looked up at Camaro. Right? So often people, and like those who are chasing Jesus around the lake, they wanted stuff for here. But it's Him. He's your King. He's your husband. He's the priest. He is the one that we want, and He's the one who sustains us both now and in eternity. And all that is possible because He was willing to allow His body to be broken for you. To sacrifice Himself, to allow the wicked hands of sinners to restrain Him. This is the God of the universe. Did they really have Him bound? Did those nails really hold Him 1 millisecond longer than He wanted to be up there? No, it was voluntary. And it was the Father's will that He would go through it, because He was going to purchase to Himself a people. And that people would be worthy because of Him. Revelation 7. We'll end with this. Revelation 7. Start reading in verse 9. You know, the Apostle John sees a vision. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all the nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. That people that the Father gave the Son. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders saying unto me, saying, what are these that are arrayed in the white robes, and whence came they? And I said, sir, thou knowest. He says, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, neither any heat, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto the living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Man, thanks to Adam, was doomed to die, to labor, to have bread. But before even the fall, God knew what He was going to do to redeem His people, to provide for them, to care for them, and to send a perfect sacrifice. And He did. And our Lord came and accomplished it. And He laid Himself down. He identified Himself as the bread of life. It was by our sins He hung on that cross. And they were put away. And His promise is not that you're going to have no pain here. Not that you're going to have everything that you want here. He's not going to fulfill every carnal desire that you have. But the truth is that He has something infinitely better awaiting. That's the inheritance that's prepared for you to be with Him. And this thing of seeking to fill your belly, right? The carnal man, the God is their belly, right? That goes away. You won't know hunger there anymore, right? Because the bread of life, He's there. You're full. You're satisfied. So if you've been born again and you know who God is, if you know who the Lord is, what are you seeking today? Are you seeking like the masses to find the stuff here? To be filled with that? Is that sustainable? Are you seeking for the best? Let me have more of Jesus. Let me know more about Him. Let me love Him more, because when I get to heaven, what makes heaven so great is that He's there in abundance. All right? Is there anything that you can ask as you need Him, as you crave Him, as you're seeking Him? Is there any time when He says, "I'm sorry, I'm out"? Right? Y'all ever just run out of energy, time? You know, I just I can't help somebody more. I'm just done. You think Jesus ever gets that way? No, right? He has no limit. You can't go to Him too many times. You ever go to your parents one too many times? Kid, you're like, "Get out of here," right? I didn't give you an answer, right? You don't have a limit on what you can go to. He doesn't have a limit on His resources. Seek Him. Ask Him. Beg Him. If you come with hands empty, "Lord, I'm just a poor beggar, but let me have more of You." That's a good prayer. You're seeking the good thing. You think it's seeking the best thing. "Let me have more of My Lord. Let me know more about what it means that I'm taking this bread and this communion, and I'm remembering His sacrifice. Knowing that it was voluntary. Knowing that it was My sins. It required Him to make this sacrifice. And for Him to suffer for me." What love! Can you think about that without admiring the love that He had? You can't quantify that love. It's more than you can imagine. This is something we're dwelling on. This is something I'm meditating on. Have I unpacked all this? No. Have I probably tried to do too much? Yeah, probably. But it's such... I mean, it's from Genesis to Revelation. I mean, it's all about Christ. But here's one figure, one shadow, one thread that chases itself all the way through about God providing what you need daily and through eternity. You need Him today. You'll need Him tomorrow. He's not going to leave you or forsake you now. And when you die, He doesn't leave you then. And because of the work of Jesus Christ, it's accomplished, it's finished, and it's secure. That's something I like to rest in. Thank y'all for your time and attention.